Well, it's a new month, so a new scripture memory passage, and this month will be 2 Peter 1, verse 2. If you want to look in your Bibles, this is the passage that we will be meditating on each Sunday this month, 2 Peter 1, 2. This is last month's passage was a passage about forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. This is a passage that's about what we have because we have Christ. It says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We've had a little song that went with this in the past, so I'm going to sing it, and we'll work on singing it and memorizing it through with a song this month. It goes like this. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's sing it together, all right? Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's a wonderful, wonderful passage, and we'll meditate on that together through the weeks ahead. Children, kindergarten and younger, you may be dismissed for your time in the Word, and we turn now to John 13 in our Bibles, if you'll join me in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We have this past month, doing a series trying to answer the question, how do you make Christ known in a world that doesn't want to hear about Him? And we have seen that we can make Him known through forgiving as we have been forgiven. That gets the world's attention. We have seen that we make Him known by suffering in ways that show how wonderful He is, rejoicing in our suffering. And this morning we come to yet another way that we make the world known. In a world that doesn't want to hear about Him, Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples. By what? And that's this passage that I'd like to read. John 13, I'd like to read beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself, and will glorify Him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So reads God's wonderful word. We have a wonderful Savior, and a Savior who has given to us a mission that is worldwide in its scope. He said, go and be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But how are we to do this when the world doesn't want to hear our message, which in an increasingly hostile world is the scenario we're facing? How can we make Him known? I am so thankful that He's given us models. This is the year 2020, and this is the 100th anniversary of a man by the name of William Haas that was used of God in 1920 to start a mission agency that we love and care about here at Wheelersburg Baptist called Baptist Mid-Missions. We've had several missionaries at that agency. And I want you to hear a little bit about this man's story, William Clarence Haas, born in 1873 in Mendon, Michigan. He was called to serve in Africa, according to this article, as a young person, but for years he kept that call hidden from his invalid mother, fearing her reaction. When he finally told her in the year early 1895, she cried out, "God has answered my prayer. For years I've been praying he would call you to Africa." William had to first go through a time in the wilderness spiritually. He was growing, being tempered for the challenges that he would face in Africa. By his early 20s, he was known as a gifted Bible teacher and evangelist. In 1895, he marries a woman by the name of Alta Rippey, who was the choir director at the church he pastored. The couple had two daughters. Both daughters died very young. In 1908, William is now 35 years old, and he loses his wife to tuberculosis. Alone in life, he resigns the church and pursues missions. He reacquaints a childhood friend by the name of Genevieve Armstrong. She was like him in many ways, a diligent student of the Word, passionate about prayer, gifted in music, had frail health, but despite that, she possessed a strong call to Africa. They married in 1909. He's 36. The next year, they have a son, William Jr., and they take off for Africa. They get to Africa. He's now 39 years old. They join a non-denominational mission agency arriving in Kenya in 1912. William, however, feels that God wants them to go interior to a cannibalistic tribe, the Zandis. His agency is not supportive of this. They think he should be a translator. Challenged with this difficult crossroads, William follows God's call. He severs ties with his agency in 1914, and he presses inland to French Equatorial Africa, what is today known as the Central African Republic. They end up there in the CAR, and it's a long story. This article is actually be out on the table in the back. It's this month's edition of the Baptist Admissions news article. But I just wanted to give you a sample of what was going on. So they get inland there in Africa, and his wife develops severe problems, and she has to come back to the United States. So there he is by himself inland in the CAR, and there's hostility towards them being there. Talks about being at one location where he prays for the healing of an important chief, and God healed that chief, and soon after receiving that happens, the whole village receives Christ as their Savior and drives the witch doctors out of the village. They go to another village, and another of the missionaries finds out that she has settled on a hill considered to be the resting place of a spirit of deceased witch doctor. When the incantations of the witch doctors all over the area are unsuccessful in driving this missionary off of that spot, the people conclude that her God is more powerful than theirs, and a wide open door is given and the gospel spreads in the Central African Republic. Fast forward that a few decades, this church is a part of sending out Eric and Cheryl Elmer to go to the Central African Republic, where God did some amazing things in reaching people for Christ. I'm thankful for mentors like that, models like that. We're trying to answer the question, how do you make Christ known in a world that doesn't want to hear about him? And this man, Mr. Haas, helps us to see it's through sacrifice. It's through being willing to go to difficult places. It's willing to give your life. The man actually dies in his early 50s. He's only in the CAR, as it later became known, for just a little over a decade. There's another way that we can make Christ known in addition to our words, which we're commanded to make him known verbally, and it's the way that the Lord Jesus talks about in today's passage in John chapter 13. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples," says Jesus, "as you love one another. There are two things in this passage. If you have your outline from the bulletin, you'll notice there are two main points that we'll be discussing later in our community groups. This outline will fuel that conversation as well as the questions in the bulletin. The first point is this exhortation. We have an exhortation given by Jesus, and it's a familiar passage. Granted, if you've been a believer very long, you've seen this passage where Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you," verse 34, "you must love one another." Verse 35, "By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another." D.A. Carson remarks, "The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." He's right. It's a wonderful, familiar, stretching command. But I don't think that we really appreciate what Jesus is saying here as we ought if we don't grasp what's going on in the context here. This isn't just a command to be kind to each other, though that's important. This isn't a command to spend a lot of time together as followers of Jesus, although that's important. This command to love one another is given in a specific context, and I think the context makes all the difference. Jesus is in the upper room with the 12. What just happened in that upper room? They had gathered to eat the Passover meal. But when they got to the room, there's this discovery that all these men have dirty feet. That's a problem. This is not their house. Another problem is that none of the disciples did anything about it. In fact, in Luke's account, he says they're all arguing about which of them is the greatest of Jesus' followers. So Jesus addresses these two problems by assuming the position of being a slave. And he gets the water, and of course, you know the story well. He washes their feet, and he says, verse 15, "Do as I have done for you." And then he looks into their eyes and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." This is unthinkable, shocking. It shook them to the depths. Any other ruler would lock away or kill any subject who's suspected of betrayal. But Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus actually offers the betrayer the best piece of food on the table, giving him yet another opportunity to repent and make things right. And then when he refuses to do so, Jesus himself actually says, "What you're about to do, do quickly," verse 27, and lets him go to finalize the plot to hand him over to his enemies. And says, at this point, does Jesus, verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Is he out of his mind? He's got a bunch of selfish people that he's been training to be his ambassadors, one of whom has just betrayed him and put in motion this plot that will result in him the next day being nailed to a tree, and he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." "This is glory time," says Jesus. Yes, according to Jesus, God's glory is put on display through the washing the feet of selfish people and giving a betrayer the best piece of food on the table. In God's eyes, this is glorious. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say that God hates selfishness and betrayal? Yes, he does. These are expressions of sin, and God, who's holy, hates sin. But God loves sinners, and he has come in human flesh to love selfish, betraying sinners. How does he do it? Well, he washes their feet, and he gives them the best piece of bread. But ultimately, he gives something else, his own life. "Where I am going, you cannot come," he says in verse 33. Where is he that he's going that they can't join him? And of course, he's speaking of carrying a cross outside of Jerusalem the next day, where he will give his life as a ransom payment for sinners. This is the context for this command. The Son of God just demonstrated the glory of his grace by washing selfish feet and giving bread and giving an opportunity for a person who's about to betray him to repent and expressing his commitment to give his very life for sinners on the cross. It's then that he says these words, to these, his followers, a new command I give you. Not new in the sense that they've never heard this before. Old Testament passages repeat the responsibility to love. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength. Leviticus 19, 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself had already taught during his public ministry that the law is summed up in the two great commands, love God, love neighbor. This is not new, as though they've never heard about loving. What's new is the specific object of this love. He says to his followers, love one another. Just one another? No, not just, but initially and particularly and undeniably. There's something that's to be true of the way his people relate to each other that is unmistakably a reflection of how he relates to them. There's something about this command as it relates to the one another that Jesus Christ intends to use to impact a world that doesn't want to hear about him. Again, we've talked about this. These are interesting days for the followers of Jesus in the United States of America. We're just a little apprehensive about the hostility that's raising up against followers of Jesus. This is nothing new. This is how God has worked to rescue lost people for 20 centuries in a culture that is hostile. We impact it by speaking, being willing to die, William Haas going to Africa, and internally by relating to each other with a commitment to each other that the world can't break apart, a commitment where we're willing to die for each other. Now, there's another element in this newness. Jesus doesn't stop with love one another, but adds this modifier, as I have loved you. This takes it up several notches, of course. We are to treat each other as he's treated us. This is a high standard. And if we're going to fulfill this, if we're going to impact this world in 2020, we need to understand exactly what he's talking about here. So let's dive into this thought of, as I have loved you when and how? What does Jesus have in mind? I think that in the context, there are three expressions of his love that answer that question for us. First of all, think about what Jesus did in the upper room. It's in the upper room that he's giving this command. It's in the upper room that Jesus has just seen the dirty feet of 12 selfish men. And he responds to that sight by washing those feet. It's in that upper room that he looks into the eyes of this friend that he's poured his life into for 3 years, knowing that this friend has already set in motion this plot to betray him, which will result in his execution on the cross. And he offers that man the best food on the table. My friends, anybody can love people who treat them well. Anybody can do that. This is not Jesus' command. That's assumed that that would be the case. This is not a command to love people that you like. That's a part of it. It assumes we're going to do that. We're going to treat people that we want to be around, people who are like. This is so much higher than that. This is so much unlike the way the world responds. As I have loved you, you who are selfish, you who are betraying me, so you must love one another. This is a radical command. But it didn't just start in the upper room, so we need to go back further to appreciate this. If we're going to do what Jesus did, we need to think carefully about what he did with these men who first heard this instruction, for that's what love is, which is what we're called to do. So think back, secondly, to what Jesus did during the 3 years they were together. What he did during that whole time, of course, was love in action. God is love. This is God incarnate. This is love in action. Everything you see Jesus doing with those men is love. And what we see is he didn't write them off when they doubted or wavered or asked stupid questions. He never condemned them because of their past. Instead, he spent time with them. He ate with them. He lets them get close to him. He heals their loved ones. He taught them. He mentored them. He trained them. He unleashed them to do ministries and then debriefed how those ministries went when they came back. At times, he looked right into their eyes and confronted them for their sin. At other times, he encouraged them when there was fear in their hearts. This is what love looks like. This is what we're to do with each other. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Why did he write that song? This is Christianity 101, isn't it? Jesus Christ did that with the 12, and now he says, do with each other as I have done with you. But of course, there's one more place we must go. Love in the ultimate. Think about what Jesus did on the cross. Here, we see the apex of his love. On the cross, he chooses to become a sacrificial lamb, taking the place of hell-bound sinners, taking their sin upon himself, paying the penalty they deserve to pay. He took my sin and my sorrow, he made them his very own. This is love in the nth degree. Jesus Christ takes the place of hell-bound sinners. He takes what they deserve. And he looks into their eyes and he says, I want you to do with each other what I have done with you. We mustn't glamorize this. In reality, we will at times experience from each other what he experienced: disappointment, hurt, abandonment, betrayal. We'll experience that because that's what sinners do to each other, even redeemed sinners. Then what? Then we'll feel like putting up a wall, or finding a way to hurt them, or running from the problem. That's what we feel like doing. But the Lord says to his followers, don't do what you feel like doing. Doing that short circuits the glory process. This is glory time, says Jesus as he's facing the cross. This is your glory time. When you have been betrayed, you've been hurt, you have the opportunity to choose in that moment to love as I have loved you. And when you do that, the glory of Almighty God is put on display and the world sees it. Love your fellow followers of me who hurt you and love them the way I have loved you. This is not natural, brothers and sisters. The choice to love another is a choice to make yourself vulnerable, to risk the possibility of further pain and hurt. Why would we do that? And Jesus gives us, although there are many answers to the why question, a very specific one right here. He says, if we do this, the world will identify us with him. Verse 35 again. By this, by choosing to love one another the way he has loved us, specifically when we've been betrayed and hurt, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. How will the lost world know that the people at Wheelersburg Baptist Church belong to Jesus? By our beautiful church building? By our programs? By the way we dress? By our preaching? No, not initially. He says they'll know it by the way you love each other. Let's talk about a couple of implications, brothers and sisters. According to Jesus, implication number one, how we treat each other is evangelism. Now, think carefully about this. It's not the only form of evangelism, but I think practically speaking, it's the initial one that the world sees. Tertullian was an early church leader, Christian leader, lived about a century later than John the Apostle, who's writing these words, and he says that the pagans of his day marveled at the love of Christians, particularly at how Christians face persecution by standing together. And he wrote these words, see how they love one another, how they're ready even to die for one another. It impacted the world that hated Christ when they saw how Jesus' followers are so absolutely committed to each other. When we do with each other what Jesus did with us, We are giving our unsaved neighbors a clear presentation of our Savior, and that, of course, is evangelism. When we have marriage problems and we choose to forgive each other and return good for evil, just like He did with us, what are people going to think? They're going to think, one, you're just like us because we got marriage problems, and two, you remind me of someone else that I heard about once, who was forgiving when he was attacked and ultimately nailed to a tree. By this will all men know you're my disciples. Friends, how we do life together as a church is evangelism. It is not, don't hear me saying this, it is not a substitute for opening up our mouths and telling people about Jesus Christ. But it actually shows the good news in ways even a hostile world can't miss. All right, let's just be honest about this. Do we ever hurt each other at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? Yes. Do we ever sin against each other? You know we do, just like we did and still do to Jesus. And He says, when that happens, you've got a powerful opportunity to let this world know about Me. He says, by this, all men will know. By what? By precisely how we respond to a brother who is selfish towards us or even betrays us, by our commitment that I will lay down my life for you rather than let this relationship end. My ambition is to see the glory of God put on display no matter what you do to me. This is what it means to love one another. Love, of course, is the choice to do what is in the best interest of the other person. Love is a choice to give to meet the needs of the other person. You say, okay, all right, I understand that's what he's saying. That makes perfect sense. That's the way they treated him. He's saying, I want you to treat each other the way I'm treating you. That makes perfect sense. But I have to be honest with you, Pastor. I don't think I can do that. I don't have the power to do that. That's like impossible for me to do that. He's God. All right, so that brings us to this second point, because you're absolutely right. We don't have the power to do that. And the second point in terms of implication is that how we treat each other exposes our need for grace, God's unmerited help and favor. That's what we need if we're going to do this, right? I mean, this is clear. We don't have this in ourselves. There's no way we can do this in our strength. What we need is help, unmerited help. We don't deserve this, but help to do this. And the good news that I have to share with you this morning is we have what we need, this grace, and it's right here in this passage. And you're maybe at this point thinking, I didn't see the word grace in that scripture reading. I didn't hear it. And you would be right. The word grace doesn't appear here, but grace is all over this story. God's unmerited favor, not the word, but in the story that we just read and in the two chapters that follow, grace. It's just saturated with grace. Jesus' teaching in the upper room doesn't end in chapter 13. He's just getting started. This is called the upper room discourse. It goes all the way through chapter 16. And if I can summarize the next couple of chapters, it basically is saying this, that Jesus says that what He commands, He makes possible. All right? What He commands, love one another the way I love, He makes possible. He's not telling you right now, because right now you're thinking about, how am I supposed to do that with this person? I'd like to just go to the other side of the planet rather than lay down my life for that person. And Jesus is saying, I provide what it takes to do what I've done with you. Now, we've considered the command in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. By the way, a command that is so significant. Did you notice in this passage I read, He repeats it three times. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. This command does what any divine command does to sinners. It exposes our inability. I can't do that. I can't love others the way He's loved me. That standard's too high. So the solution is grace. Grace brings us up to the standard. He makes possible what He commands. How does He do it? In John 14 and 15, He informs His followers that divine help is on the way. Specifically, on the way to help them, help us fulfill this command. Like, this is not, there might be some messages that would be preached from this pulpit that are very important to help us in our walk with Christ, but they're like, all right, godly people can differ over that. There is no way to differ on this one. This is by this will all men know you're my disciples. This is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. You say, well, I don't think a lot of churches seem to know much about that. For many people, churches where you go to listen to somebody talk and hear some good music and maybe have some fellowship afterwards, and then life goes on. And I think we have come so far from what the New Testament describes biblical Christianity looking like that we've become accustomed to thinking that is normal church. Normal church is relating to each other an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and then that's it. Jesus is saying to his followers, by this, all men will know you're mine. If you love each other the way I have loved you. How did Jesus relate to the 12? This is the pattern for what should be happening in church life. This is what church is. Church isn't what we do in an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's the way we live our life. We live in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the way to heaven, and in connection with his body, the body of Christ, the local church. Now, how do we do this? What is he given by his grace? What's the instruction that follows in the two chapters? Well, what he's given to us is this very practical teaching concerning the role that he himself, indeed, let's just break it apart. There's four ways that he will help us. Number one, he himself will help us. Jesus will help us. Just turn over, if you would, to chapter 14, and let's hear what he has to say in verse 12. Verse 12, chapter 14. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now, what is true of the person who has faith in Jesus? Jesus says that person will do what I've been doing. In fact, he'll do even greater things than these. What kinds of things has he been doing? I've read that many times, you may have as well, and thought he's talking about miracles there. They'll have the ability to do really great things. And of course, the apostles were given that ability. But I want you to think about the context. What has Jesus been doing in the context? Things that we might consider impossible, like washing the feet of selfish people who are trying to climb on top of me to get where they want. Like relating to someone who is in the process of sending me to a cross and giving them the best piece of food on the table. I could never do that. But he did. And he says, I will help you to do even greater than this. Who has the power to do these kinds of things? The answer is Jesus does, and those in whom Jesus lives, which is us. Notice in the very next verses there, this is in verses 13 and 14, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. What's he talking about? What kinds of things does he want us to be asking for? You see the connection? Lord, my brother just hurt me deeply. He betrayed our friendship. I feel like never seeing him again. I feel like making him hurt. But I know you want me to love him like you've loved me. Will you give me the power to do that right now? Yes, says Jesus. I will help you do it. And I will help you do even greater things than I have done. Greater? Jesus loved the betrayer, Judas. Think about what Jesus' followers have done. Think about Stephen, his dying words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I think about Barnabas as a great example of this. Barnabas befriends Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is hunting down Christians, throw them into prison, authorizing their execution. He's gone all over the place hunting down Christians. And then, yeah, right, the story is spread that he has become a follower of Jesus. I bet that's real. And no one wants to touch this man, except Barnabas comes alongside of him and gets to know him and finds out it's real. Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He's no longer what he once was, a killer of Christians, an angry man. He's now one of us. And Barnabas puts his neck on the line and brings him to church and says, you can sit right here by me, and I'm going to help others get to know what I've learned about you, that you're the real deal, because Jesus Christ has really changed you inside out. How does he do that? How does Barnabas do that? Greater things than these will you do, because I'm with you. I think about one of my heroes, and I've shared before about him, is Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider was a German Christian back in the 1930s, and he was pastoring a church in Germany in the 1930s. There were members of the Gestapo in the congregation sitting there as he's preaching. They're sitting there actually turning him in. And what does he do? His response when these informants are turning against him and turning people against him is he keeps right on loving them. He's arrested, he's taken to a concentration camp, he contacts the church in a letter and he says, I'll always be your pastor. He loves them. He actually is then treated brutally, finally executed. He's the first Protestant martyr at the hands of Hitler in Nazi Germany. He makes Christ known by doing what we're talking about. When the body treats each other the way the body sometimes do, we respond as our Savior did with us. And the list goes on. Who enabled these individuals to respond like that? They're made of the same stuff as we are. And the answer is Jesus helped them, but not just Jesus. How does Jesus help? Number two, the Spirit will help us. You keep reading in John 14, and you notice verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So the Son helps us? Yes, he does. How? Through the one that he sent, the Holy Spirit. They are one, but there are different persons of the Godhead, so they help us in different ways. How does the Spirit help us? Here's one way. Notice verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. The Spirit helps us by teaching. Now, the immediate context, he teaches the apostles. They're going to write down, and their associates will write down what we know as the New Testament. I understand that. The direct application of this is he taught the 12 minus Judas, and so we have New Testament Christianity built on the New Testament that was given through them. But by extension, the Holy Spirit teaches us, the followers of Jesus, very personal. So when you find yourself this week thinking, I don't know how to love that difficult, hard to love sister in Christ, the Spirit responds and says, I will show you how. And he brings to our mind the word that he has given to us, and he strengthens us and enables us to respond like Christ in that situation. And yet there's more. According to Jesus, the Father will help us. Verse 23, chapter 14. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Now just stop there for a moment. What's true of a person who loves Jesus? He will obey my teaching. Show me a person who doesn't obey the teachings of Jesus, and I don't care what the person calls himself. They're not a true Christian obeys the teachings of Jesus. It's 101 Christianity. It's not how you become a Christian. You don't do the teachings of Jesus, but having been rescued from eternal destruction by faith in Christ, he gives you power to begin to obey his words. You want to. When you fall short, you seek forgiveness, but the pattern of your life, the direction of your life is obedience to Jesus. But what's the essence of this teaching? It's what we've just seen. Love one another as I have loved you. What's true of that person? Notice the rest of verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You say, all right, I can't love that person. It's too hard. Is it too hard for God the Father, who has sovereignly placed that person in your life? No, it is not. And know this, God the Father didn't just put that person in your life. Jesus says that he and the Father will come to you and make their home with you, which means you're not alone in that assignment. As you resolve to love as you've been loved, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with you, enabling you. And lest we miss the point, Jesus then gives an illustration in chapter 15 about fruit. The point, again, let's not miss the connection. The triune God will produce fruit, specifically the fruit of love in us. Listen to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15. Jesus speaking and says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now to stop at that point. Where does this power for loving one another originate? We've already clarified it doesn't originate within ourselves. We don't have that power. We're, to use the analogy, simply branches, and a severed branch dies. But connected to the vine, it bears fruit. In fact, one little branch connected to a vine has the potential of producing anything that the vine itself can produce. Think of that grape cluster, that grape vine behind your house. Hanging from that one tiny little branch is this huge cluster of grapes. Now, what kind of fruit is Jesus intending on producing through his followers? Again, this connection is vital to see. Verses 9 and following. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Love, 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 love. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love each other. How? As I have loved you. The fruit of our Savior, the fruit that our Savior wants to produce in us, is love. Specifically, he wants us to love each other the way he has loved us. And while that's impossible in our strength, we can do it because the triune God provides the strength. The Son helps us, the Spirit helps us, the Father helps us. He produces the fruit of love in us. And specifically, love towards people in the body that hurt us. When that happens, and there's like, our response to that is, I will die for you rather than give up on this relationship. The world sees that and says, we don't have anything like that. And we get to tell them about the one who makes that possible. Now there's the exhortation. Love one another as Jesus has loved us, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit providing the power. Now, we've got a problem, and we need to talk about this problem. The problem is, we hear that word love, and we don't understand it. We, even though we've spent some time thinking about what Jesus did with the 12, we still have this ditch that we fall into, and you say, okay, I need to feel a certain way towards people then. You're saying, I need to feel a certain way. And I'm saying, yes, yes. That's part of it. We're not anti-feeling. We're asking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to change the way we feel towards people so that we're willing to not give up on them. Feelings are involved. But feelings are a part of a bigger commitment that Jesus Christ enables us to fulfill towards those in our lives. And to show us that, we have this exhortation followed by a very specific example that almost doesn't seem to fit at the end of the chapter. And we want to see it now. An example of what Jesus is, what he means here. What does this look like? And it's the way it relates to Peter. Notice how Jesus does two things. First, he reveals some painful truth to Peter. The exchange between the Lord and Peter goes like this. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will later. It's like, I just love Peter because he represents so many of us. It's like what Jesus had just said went right past him, all right? So if you look at again back in the scripture reading, I went back further and I went back, if you notice verse 33, my children, I'll be with you a little longer. You'll look for me just as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter responds in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And like what Jesus said in verses 34 and 35 were like, he didn't even hear that. Love as I've loved you, by this will all men. He's on a different track, and now he's taking Jesus back to that track. Where are you going, Jesus, that I can't go? Peter doesn't want to talk about loving his brothers. Why not? Because he's just been arguing. He's been with them all. They've been arguing about, at least in their hearts and even out, who's the greatest of us, Jesus? They're not where they should be. They're just selfish. He's 3 years with Jesus, but still struggling with the stuff that we struggle with. All right. He wants to discuss Jesus' announcement back in verse 33 that he's leaving. This is Peter's pattern. He's always asking Jesus questions. This isn't a bad thing. Questions reveal, don't they? When your kids or grandkids ask questions, you get you a little insight into what's going on in their hearts. They're asking questions about things they're thinking about. Peter's thinking about this. Questions reveal what we're thinking, what we're lacking, what we're needing. Peter follows up with another question in verse 37. Lord, why can't I go with you now? And then that question leads to a very bold claim. I will lay down my life for you. Now, Peter truly loved Christ. He meant what he said. The problem is, for Peter, he's underestimating the problem of his heart. He wants to love Jesus, but he lacks what it takes. This, of course, is why Jesus is on the way to the cross. Because we don't just have intentions. We have this, what we bring to the table is the inability to fulfill the intentions of what Jesus deserves from us. And Jesus is on the cross to take our place. Peter's a sinner, like us. As such, he's enslaved to this self-first approach to life, though he knows it's wrong. He's saying the right thing, for he should lay down his life for his master, but he doesn't have what it takes, not within himself. All right, so I did this with my girls. They've grown. They're out of the nest now. I'm going to start with the grandchildren now, all right? My girls hate it when I tell stories, but they're the stories that I know, so I'm going to tell the story because it gets us into this world. I hope it'll get you thinking about this because you're here too, all right? So we're FaceTiming with our grandson this week, and hi, how are you? And he responds, well, he won't talk to us. He's sulking. Turns up, no, don't talk to me. All right. Hang up, a few minutes later, he's on the FaceTime again. Papa, I'm sorry I was not talking to you earlier. I forgive you, buddy. You having a bad day? Yeah, I'm having a bad day. All right, great. Solved it then, right? Next FaceTime. How you doing today? No, don't talk to me. Followed by another, I'm so sorry. All right, what's going on there? This little three-year-old is learning what Peter's learning here, and that is intentions. I don't have the power to do what I know I need to be doing. I don't want to be so self-focused. Where's that coming from? I know you love me. Why would I not want to talk to my grandfather and my grand? Why would that be the case? It's because I don't just need instruction about this is what I need to do. I need a new heart, and we're praying that God will give him a new heart. This is what every person needs. We come into this world falling short of God's standard. We fall short of it. Then we come to church or we're reading the Bible and we learn what God's standard is, and there's something in our hearts that says, yes, that's right. I was created to live that way. I'm going to do it. And we don't even get out of the block. Monday comes and we're like, I can't do that. I can't do that. I keep falling short. Jesus Christ is talking to Peter now. This is his problem. I'll die for you. Jesus is like, Peter, you're not even not going to die for me. You're going to disown me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. It's more than just good intentions. What you need, Peter, and that's why I'm going to the cross tomorrow, is what you need is a Savior, someone that will save you from not just the penalty for your sins, but save you from you. You need someone to give you a new heart, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to die, and my cross will provide the power to break that way of living. So Jesus is on his way to the cross. Peter needs a Savior. We need a Savior. He doesn't have what it takes to do what Jesus is commanding, nor do we. And to help him see that, watch how Jesus, you say love is just hugging people, being nice to people, and granted we need to do a lot more of that than we are, but love is also this, being willing to look at people in the eye and burst the bubble about their self-inflated views of themselves and help them to think about truth. Watch what Jesus does. Verse 38, then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. D.A. Carson writes, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. He's right. How many promises have you made to the Lord from a church pew on a Sunday morning that did not stand the test when Monday came at work or at school? This is painful truth, and Peter needed to hear it. Carson sums it up tragically. The boast that he would never deny his Lord, even to the point of death, displays not only gross ignorance of human weakness, but a certain haughty independence that is the seed of the denial itself. So, if you love somebody like Peter, and you see this haughtiness, what do you do with them? Give them a big hug and say, have a great day. If you love them and you've done what Peter, they know you love them, then you enter into risky conversations. What's the loving thing to do? You do what Jesus did. Not flatter, not overlook. But first of all, you reveal this painful truth. Isn't that risky? Yes, but love always takes the risk. And it doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't just reveal painful truth to Peter. That would be brutal. Jesus revealed painful truth, and then he revealed, secondly, that he would never give up on Peter. I'm so encouraged by what he told him in verse 36. You will follow later. Peter, you have good intentions, but you're blind to the condition of your heart. You're going to deny me, but I'm not going to give up on you. In fact, I'm going to the cross tomorrow for you. And on the basis of what I do, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore you to myself, and you will follow me. And I'm going to do some amazing things through you. Brothers and sisters, this is what he's done with us too. For his followers, it's because he revealed the painful, ugly truth about us, our sin. But he didn't give up on us. Rather, seeing our sin fully, taking our sin upon himself, he goes to the cross. He dies there to deliver us and give us new life. Having conquered death, the living Savior promises to work through us. He will never give up on us, no matter what. And this then is what we're to do with each other. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is the exhortation. This is the point of the example. As he did with Peter, so are we to do with the Peters in our lives. It's not surprising that the person who's recording these words in this fourth gospel has so much more to say about the subject of love in his epistles. And you don't need to turn there, but you might just jot the reference down. 1 John 2:14. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And then 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's ask ourselves three questions as we seek to apply what we've heard from the Word of God this morning. The first question is, have I experienced the love of Christ? Have I experienced the love of Christ? My non-believing friend, I specifically am thinking of you now. Have you experienced the love of Christ? God so loved the world, including you, that he gave his Son, and that whoever believes in his Son doesn't perish, which is what sinners deserve, but receives the gift of eternal life. Have you received this gift? Have you experienced the amazing love of Jesus Christ for you? If not, why not right now? Call upon God. Ask him for forgiveness. Put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and God will give you this gift that will matter forever and ever. Second question, am I experiencing the love of Christ? This takes it a step further. This is for you, my Christian friend. Am I experiencing the love of Christ? Remember, he's the vine. We're the branches. Are you feeling his wonder, the wonder of his love specifically day by day? Are you asking him for help in loving the difficult people that he's placed in your life? Are you asking him to love them through you? One of the ways we miss opportunities to make Christ known to this lost community around us is right here. God gives us opportunities in the body of Christ where we step on each other's toes. And what we do in that moment either creates opportunity for the world to start talking about how great Jesus is or miss that opportunity. Who in your life has stepped on your toes? Or maybe it's been the other way around. And I'm asking, am I experiencing the love of Christ? The love of Christ enables us in those moments, as we experience his love, to love as we've been loved. The third question is very, even more specific than that. Am I showing the love of Christ to my forever family? Am I showing it? You say, just my forever family? No, not just. But this is where Jesus said we're to start. With our forever family, this is where our primary attention should be. As I have loved you, so you love one another. This is how a hostile world will come to know about our Jesus, by seeing how we love each other, particularly when something happens, when things don't go as we would have liked. And certainly then beyond that, as we do life together in the good times as well. I look forward to the times we'll have together in our community groups as we take what we've heard and think about implications for our lives. If you're not a part of a community group, see us on the way out. There are four different groups that will be meeting today to talk about the highlights of this, how to put it into practice, and we'll get you connected with one. But don't miss this opportunity right now. As we finish this time in the presence of God with his word open, what's he saying to you? Non-believer, we're so thankful you're here. You need Christ. You need the love of Christ to change you and give you eternal life. My Christian friends, what about the difficult people in your life? What needs to be worked on there? You're saying, this thing is complicated. I'm not sure what to do. Then let the body be a part of that. We do life together. Let's do it in that situation you're struggling with. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for this teaching from your Son. Thank you so much for his unfailing love. Oh, he looked into Peter's eyes and Judas's eyes and the men's eyes that were arguing, and he loved them and went to the cross for them, for us. Thank you so much for that. Help us. I know that this is particularly difficult for those in this room that have been hurt severely in the past. Maybe in the present it's going on. Give them the courage to open up with a brother or sister even today and begin to experience your help, the triune God, as they call upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to ask for help, to ask for wisdom. And we'll give you praise, and we know by the promise of your word we've seen today, you're going to use all of that to send Wheelersburg and this surrounding area a message that we are your people. And people will be drawn to you as they see it. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your hymn book, this morning we're going to